Amen. Well, let me invite you to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 33. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be either page 26 or 27, depending on which volume that you have. We have a couple of them throughout the rooms here. So Genesis chapter 33. And as I did last week, I need to just slightly modify the title of this morning's sermon as well. It is Blessed Reconciliation, but if you just put a comma there and then just add sort of. Blessed reconciliation, sort of. I think is going to be a little bit more accurate to what we find in Genesis chapter 33. Let me lead us in prayer as we seek the Lord's help. Our Father, even as we have just sung, we are indeed reminded that you always answer the prayers of your people, and yet often in ways that are surprising, even painful, and yet transforming. We thank you for your wisdom, for your love, and for your power, and for your grace. As we come again before your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that you have revealed in your word. Pray that you would help me in the preaching of your word, all of us in hearing it, to understand and respond in faith to what you've said. We pray you would do this for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we do come today to Genesis chapter 33 and the end of the long story which began in chapter 32 about the reunion of Jacob with his twin brother Esau. Having horribly sinned against and fled from, under threat of death, a fuming Esau 2 decades earlier, Jacob now comes face to face with this man that he's been terrified of all these years. And what happens in chapter 33 is shocking and surprising for both Jacob and for us. So let's hear the word of God Almighty, starting in verse 1 of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the 2 female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children, and until I come to my Lord at Seir." And so Esau said, "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Therefore, he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Well, thus concludes the story of this brotherly reunion. What is it that we're to see and learn from this encounter? What is it that God is saying from this part of his holy word? Well, to understand the strong and the needed lesson that God has for each one of us here, we're going to look at Jacob and Esau's meeting in three different ways, namely before, during, and after. So that is our profound and complex outline: before, during, and after. And what I want to do is move through all of this and then highlight the main lesson that comes out of this entire passage and then make some points of application. So let's start with number one, before. Before, the background that leads up to Jacob and Esau's encounter. Now, the biggest before that we need to remember is the overall theme and flow of the book of Genesis. Namely, it has to do with the beginnings of God's promise plan to bring the blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners by grace through faith. It has to do with the beginnings of God's promise plan to bring the blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners by grace and through faith. And this big theme is what ties together all of the events and people in the very big book of Genesis. Now, for his own sovereign purpose and pleasure, as we read all the way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And he spoke creation into existence. Now, of course, this included mankind. He made man and woman in his image to know and to worship him, and to reflect his glory by multiplying and by having dominion under him over all of creation. The eternal triune God is very good, and what he created was very good. But Genesis chapter 3, as we know, tells of mankind's fall into sin, as Adam and Eve gave in to temptation from an evil, deceitful serpent. They ate what God had prohibited. And in so doing, they redefined good according to their own desires rather than God's truth. And their sin brought death. It brought instant spiritual death with being alienated from God and from one another, and it led to eventual physical death. And sin corrupted their very natures. And so they hid from God in shame, but God exposed them, and he pronounced a curse on them and on the serpent. Well, however, with God's curse in Genesis 3, we actually hear the first hints of this promise from God. In fact, he says to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Though partially wounded by the serpent, we are told here by God, he promises that an offspring from the woman will come who will inflict a mortal head wound to the serpent. Now, the growth and the development of this promise then sets the plot line for the whole book of Genesis. And so following Genesis 3, sinful people go on to multiply in every generation, giving birth to constant rebellion, division, and death. And then suddenly, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, the narrative slows down and it focuses in on a man named Abram, who would eventually be called Abraham. In the same way that God spoke creation into existence, we now hear him speak words of command and promise to Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And so the Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." He says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And then he says, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you hear how this promise now dramatically expands what God had said back in chapter 3, verse 15. And notice that God's promise here to Abraham involves land. It involves offspring producing a great nation and a great name. And it involves God's blessing. And so here is God's design to bless all the families of the earth, the rebellious, cursed world, through Abraham's family. This is the blessing of salvation he's promising for undeserving sinners. And it's important to understand this blessing is purely of God's grace and can only be received through faith, by trusting God and his word. And this is why we're told in chapter 15, verse 6 of Abraham, that he believed God and it counted to him as righteousness. That is God's blessing of salvation. The unrighteous being counted as righteous through faith. Well, the rest of Genesis then tells how God preserves and advances his covenant promise plan through Abraham and through Abraham's offspring. It begins with his son Isaac and then carries on to one of Isaac's sons named Jacob. And Jacob is first mentioned in chapter 25. And really, from that point on to the end of Genesis, God's work to preserve and advance his promise plan for blessing, it centers around Jacob and his sons. Now, all of that is review of things that we have seen in previous times in Genesis. But I say all of it to remind us again that the story of Jacob and Esau's reunion is not mainly about them, but it's about God and his promised blessing. It's important to keep that in mind amid all the details. And all that we learn about Jacob leading up to chapter 33 is that he is mainly a selfish, scheming scoundrel of a man. His very name, Jacob, means cheater or supplanter. And we know that when he was young, he cheated his older twin Esau out of his birthright. And then some 20 years before they reunite in the text in front of us in chapter 33, Jacob had brazenly, deceitfully stolen Esau's paternal blessing. And so the result of those actions from Jacob against Esau provoked his rage, provoked Esau's rage. In fact, we read in chapter 27, verse 41, that Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill Jacob, my brother." And so under this death threat, Jacob flees to his mom's family in the land of Paddan Aram, where he will sojourn for 2 decades. Now, the point to emphasize here is to see that Jacob himself was an undeserving sinner. But God had chosen him to both inherit and to advance God's blessing. In fact, at the start of Jacob's journey to Paddan Aram, God appeared to him, and listened to the words that God speaks to him in chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. Again, this is 20 years earlier. Jacob's on his way to Paddan Aram, fleeing Esau. And God says to him, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." He goes on to say, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so do you hear how this advances God's promises to Abraham for land, for offspring, and for blessing? And what this means is that during all of the years that Jacob is in the land of Paddan Aram, God's presence and promises surround him. In the same way that oxygen surrounded his body, he was surrounded by God's presence and promises. And in that land, during those 20 years, God gives Jacob many children, and he gives him great possessions. And then it's in chapter 31, verse 3, after 20 years, that God commands Jacob to return to Canaan, to God's promised land. And so in all of this, God is leading Jacob, protecting and delivering him. In fact, even as Jacob starts his journey, God delivers him from his wicked uncle Laban, whom he had served throughout his entire sojourn there. Well, this is what then brings us to chapters 32 and 33, with Jacob and his large family now traveling back to Canaan, and with Jacob terrified to meet Esau. And in chapter 32, we see God comforting Jacob with a vision of angels, but we also see God distressing him as Jacob learns that Esau is coming with 400 men. And no doubt they are on a seek and destroy mission to kill Jacob. Now, this understandably provokes Jacob to plead to God for deliverance. And Jacob also sends ahead a massive gift of livestock in an effort to appease Esau, in an effort to gain his favor. And then near the end of chapter 32, as we actually looked at last week, many of you were with us, the night before the dreaded encounter that we'll read, or that we've read of in chapter 33, the night before that, when Jacob is all alone, God suddenly appears as a man. And he attacks Jacob, wrestling with him for hours until daybreak. And within that episode, God powerfully dislocates Jacob's hip. He painfully cripples the self-sufficient Jacob. Well, now humbled and broken, Jacob can do nothing but cling to God and to plead for his blessing. And God answers by giving Jacob a new name, Israel, and then we're told that God blesses him. And then after all of that, the sun rises, God as a man disappears, and Jacob limps forward to meet and to face Esau. And so this is what has gone on before the twin brothers meet again in chapter 33. And so that brings us now to look at what happens during their encounter. So point two, during. And this is what we find in verses 1 to 15 here in chapter 33. And what we see with Jacob during this event, And this is important to the main lesson of the passage that I'll highlight in a little bit. What we see in him is a mixture of both faith and unbelief. A mixture of both faith and unbelief. He's been broken and blessed by God the night before, but he is still terrified and suspicious of Esau. And so now in the morning light, he sees Esau and his 400 men coming. And verses 1 to 3 tells us that Jacob divides all of his wives and his children according to his affection for them. This is part of his unbelief. He's still showing some favoritism here. And he puts his most favored wife, Rachel, and his most favored son, Joseph, last of all. But then, interestingly, he goes before all of them to approach Esau, and he approaches him by formally bowing seven times the way a servant would bow before a king. This is his posture. But then, the shocking surprise of the entire drama. Rather than murdering Jacob, we're told in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What an amazing scene. And it's interesting, Jesus uses this very same language in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, when he tells the parable of how the loving, forgiving father passionately greets his returning prodigal son. He's using much of the very same language as Esau running to meet Jacob here. It's amazing. Now, this rapid succession of verbs that we hear, Esau ran, embraced, fell, kissed, and they wept. It shows Esau being unbridled, being overflowing in his affection for Jacob, this one whom he once understandably hated and planned to kill. And no doubt that plan and desire to kill Jacob had festered in Esau during all of these 20 years. What accounts for this unexpected change in Esau? The answer, honestly, is very simple. God answered Jacob's prayer. God answered Jacob's prayer. Remember back in chapter 32, Jacob had pled for God to deliver him from Esau's vicious hand. And God delivered him. He answered prayer. Now, if you think about it in the context of everything that's going on in chapter 32 and in chapter 33, I am convinced that Esau had mustered his 400 men with the single bloodthirsty intent to finally kill his scheming brother. He had waited 20 years for the opportunity. But I'm also convinced that God sovereignly intervened and supernaturally changed Esau's heart overnight. Easy thing for God to do, because as Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's exactly what God did in intervening, changing Esau's heart. And so God preserved Jacob, just as God had promised him all the way back in chapter 28, that he would be with him and preserve and protect and keep him. Well, after this really hallmark moment, if you will, in verse 4 of chapter 33, dialogue follows between Jacob and Esau. And what we see here is quite a contrast between Esau's unreserved brotherly affection and Jacob's very restrained and formal demeanor. We're supposed to see this contrast in the way the narrative unfolds. And so you see Esau calling Jacob his brother repeatedly, but Jacob only identifies himself as a servant of Esau, his lord. Very formal language. Well, Jacob then prevails on Esau to receive the present that he has given him as a blessing. And Jacob is clearly striving to make restitution for the blessing that he stole from Esau years earlier. And so in this, Jacob exhibits faith in God. And he also exhibits faith in God as he repeatedly says that God has dealt graciously with him. Now, it's interesting that nowhere does Jacob explicitly confess his sins to Esau, nor does he explicitly ask for Esau's forgiveness. But this is what is implicit to how Jacob is acting before his brother. And Esau's effusive disposition shows that forgiveness has indeed been granted. Now, Jacob knows this. And that's why he says that seeing the face of Esau is like seeing the face of God, as Jacob had seen the night before when he wrestled with God as a man. In other words, he's been accepted. He's been accepted and he's been delivered. Well, then in verses 12 to 15, Esau solicits Jacob to return with him to Seir, the land where Esau lived, which is south of where they have met. Now, Jacob makes a likely legitimate excuse and still calling Esau Lord for why he can't keep up with him. But then, if you notice in the text, Jacob lies to Esau. He lies to him. Here's the old scheming, unbelieving Jacob. And he tells Esau to go ahead and that Jacob says, hey, I'll follow you to Seir. But he clearly has no intention of following or residing with his brother. And so when Esau then generously goes on to offer to leave some of his men with Jacob, presumably for protection and for help, Jacob declines. Now, whether Jacob is trying to be obedient to go where God had told him to go, or whether he's just suspicious of and untrusting of Esau, he is very eager to distance himself as far as he can from his brother. And that's why I say this is a blessed reconciliation, sort of. I mean, the brothers have hugged and they've cried, but now Jacob separates himself from Esau. And so this is what brings us to what happens after the encounter. We've seen what happened and led to everything before it. We've looked a little bit at what goes on during the encounter. Now, after the encounter, point three. This is what we read of in verses 16 to 20. And sadly, what we see here shows more unbelief than it does faith with Jacob. Very sad. Though he had told Esau he would follow him to Seir, as soon as Esau departs, Jacob heads the opposite direction. And he lands at a place named Succoth. Now, this town, Succoth, is not in the Promised Land. But in fact, it's just on the other side of the Jabbok stream, not far from where Jacob had wrestled with God the night before at Peniel. And we're told that Jacob built a house there and he made booths for his livestock. What does that indicate? Well, it indicates that he's living there for some time. And likely he lives there for a few years. But then eventually he journeys west and he comes safely, we're told. And that little description that he comes safely is a reminder that God is still indeed with him and protecting him. But he comes safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, God's promised land. And there we're told Jacob makes even deeper roots as he buys a piece of land on which he pitched his tent. Now, it's good at least that Jacob has finally made it back to Canaan as God had commanded him, all the way back in chapter 31, verse 3. And Jacob does display some faith in building an altar at Shechem, worshiping God and even commemorating his new God-given name by calling the altar El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. However, God had intended Jacob to not stop at Shechem, but to go all the way back to Bethel, which was south of Shechem. And that's where God had first appeared to Jacob in chapter 28, when Jacob had fled Canaan to go to the land of Paddan Aram. And so Jacob's ill-advised, faithless decision to reside in Shechem would have tragic, horrific consequences for him and his family, which is what the gut-wrenching events of chapter 34 will tell us about. And that's why, after the really R-rated story of what happens at Shechem, God tells Jacob in no uncertain terms over in chapter 35, verse 1, he says, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." You see, this was God's intention all along, that Bethel was the destination that Jacob was to have gone to. Now, what you should see and what we see in everything before, during, and after Jacob's pivotal encounter with Esau is we see God delivering, preserving, and persevering with Jacob, bearing with Jacob, despite Jacob's mixture of faith and unbelief. We see God persevering with him, bearing with him. You see, Jacob's faith had indeed grown much during the 20 plus years of his sojourn away from Canaan, but there was still much growth that needed to happen. Indeed, life-changing things happened to Jacob surrounding his encounter with Esau. He'd wrestled with God as a man. God was constantly with him, and God was constantly working to fulfill the unconditional promises that God had made to him back in chapter 28. And remember, those promises to Jacob were advancing the same unconditional promises that God had made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham back in chapter 12. And again, these are promises to bring the blessing of salvation to undeserving sinners. But after the deliverance that Jacob experienced with Esau, and here's the key, it's as if he lets his guard down and he becomes careless in his walk with God. We don't hear him praying anymore. We don't even hear him expressing thanks to God for the deliverance he's just experienced. And we don't hear him praying for wisdom or guidance or protection as he travels on from his meeting with Esau. He lets his guard down. And as a result, he makes bad and sad decisions to first live at Succoth for a while and then at Shechem. Again, blessed reconciliation, sort of. And so what's the main lesson in all of this? What is it that God wants us to see, hear, know, and respond to in all of this? Here it is. God is to be fully trusted, and walking with him by faith requires step-by-step vigilance. God is to be fully trusted, and walking with him by faith requires step-by-step vigilance. That's the lesson this whole text is revealing to us. You see, God was advancing his promised plan through Jacob, but Jacob's faith in God needed to keep advancing as well. And again, God had wonderfully answered Jacob's desperate pleas and had delivered him from Esau. But as Jacob traveled on from that dramatic experience, it's as if his faith took a hike. And so he got careless and he got negligent in fully trusting and obeying God. He failed to be vigilant in his steps. You've maybe heard it said that victory makes us vulnerable. In other words, today's triumph doesn't guarantee the outcome of tomorrow's battle, of tomorrow's test. Victory makes you vulnerable. And on this side of heaven, every single one of us is in a constant spiritual battle. A constant spiritual battle with our own sinful flesh and inclinations, with Satan and his demons, and with this fallen, wicked world in which we live. The battle is constant, and we can never afford to let our guard down. And you see, what God was teaching Jacob is what he is teaching all of his people all of the time, including you and including me. That he is to be fully trusted, and that walking by faith with him requires step-by-step vigilance. And we understand the need for vigilance because of threats, don't we? Whether it's threats from diseases, whether it's threats from terrorists, whether it's threats from natural disasters, whether it's threats from wacky, crazy, incompetent drivers on the road, we understand the need for constant vigilance. How much more then should we always be spiritually vigilant in view of the constant spiritual threats we face? God is to be fully trusted. Walking with him by faith requires step by step vigilance. That's the lesson of our text. Well, let me bring all of this to a conclusion in light of it then with 4 points of application. Here's number one. This lesson should heighten our personal alertness and carefulness in walking by faith. It should heighten our personal alertness and carefulness in walking by faith. Beloved, there is never a time that we can put our walk of faith on cruise control and let go of the wheel. We need to continually be seeking God, seeking His help, seeking His power, seeking His wisdom and provision and protection, seeking Him. Think about this. If Jacob would have been as desperate and passionate to seek God after his encounter with Esau as he was desperate and passionate to seek God before that encounter, oh, what trouble and grief he could have avoided. If he would have been more alert to the threats of his own spiritual weaknesses and vulnerabilities, trusting and following God more fully, he would have avoided great failure. We could have skipped right from chapter 33 to chapter 35 and not have to find all the muck and the ugliness and horror that unfolds in chapter 34. And you know, the same is true for you and me. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then over in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, we hear this exhortation. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." He says, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so you see, in Genesis 33, God is giving us an example and a warning with Jacob. Because you and I, we're made of the exact same stuff that Jacob was made of. And we face the exact same kinds of spiritual threats. Every single one of us, we're just like him. And beloved, this means that we need to keep praying. We need to keep feeding on God's Word. We need to keep seeking to understand, trust, and obey what God says. We need to keep embracing all of God's means of grace that He graciously gives us to strengthen our walk of faith. Such things as confessing sin and being devoted to the fellowship and the worship of a local church, striving to honor God with our time and with our money and with our abilities. It means that we need to be careful about what we read and what we listen to and what we watch. Friends, every single one of us need to heighten our personal alertness and carefulness in walking by faith. Don't let your faith take a hike. Well, this leads to a second point of application, and it's this. If we really embrace these truths, the second point of application is that we should also clarify our realistic expectations of others. Understanding this truth should cause us to clarify our realistic expectation of others. You see, not only are you and I just like Jacob, but every other sinner we know is just like him as well. We're vulnerable, they're vulnerable. We're weak and easily follow the flesh, and others are weak and easily follow the flesh. And so whether we're thinking of other Christians that we know, whether we're thinking of other family members, be they husbands or wives or children or parents or brothers or sisters or extended family, whether they be fellow students on campus or people in our neighborhoods or that man or that woman at work or even that wacky, crazy, incompetent fellow road warrior, whoever it may be, we need to be reminded that every other person we know is a human being made in God's image, yet also a sinner deeply in need of His grace and His mercy. We need to have realistic expectations. Well, this relates to my third point of application. This lesson should intensify our mercy toward other sinners. Not only should we have realistic expectations of other sinners, but we should also have an intense and intensified mercy toward other sinners. Greater patience, kindness, and an eagerness to forgive. Now, certainly, if we are followers of Christ, believers who have trusted Christ, this should certainly intensify our mercy, patience, kindness, and forgiveness toward other sinners who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this, of course, is what Paul is exhorting, as we heard read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. Hear again what he says near the end of chapter 4, beginning at verse 30, then going into chapter 5, when he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." For any of us who have received God's mercy in Christ, we should be overflowing with mercy toward other sinners. And of course, not only toward sinful brothers and sisters in Christ, but also toward sinful unbelievers, even including those who are enemies of Christ. It's quite amazing in chapter 33 there in Genesis that a pagan unbeliever like Esau, and there's no indication that he ever came to true faith in God, but this pagan unbeliever shows more eager, warm, overflowing mercy to Jacob than Jacob, who is a chosen, beloved child of God, shows to him. Esau is warm and effusive in his eagerness to reconcile with Jacob. Jacob is pretty cold and formal and reserved and distant and really just wants to get as far away from him as he can as soon as he can. Beloved, God's mercy and truth in Jesus Christ should overflow from our lives like a mighty waterfall toward other sinners. Whether there are other sinners who live in your home or whether they live on the other side of the world. Well, all of this points to a fourth point of application. This lesson that God is to be fully trusted and that walking with Him by faith requires step-by-step vigilance, this lesson should deepen, it should deepen our assurance in, our amazement of, and our thankfulness for God's overflowing mercy to us in Christ. It's a lesson that should deepen our assurance in, our amazement of, and our thankfulness for God's overflowing mercy to us in Christ. As I said earlier, in Genesis 33, we see God delivering, preserving, and persevering with Jacob, bearing with him, despite Jacob's mixture of faith and unbelief. Jacob would keep growing in recognizing and in rejoicing in God's mercy. He would keep growing in fully trusting and obeying God. And by the end of Jacob's life, some 50 years after the events of chapter 33, after many more painful trials and lessons, he would speak of God as the one who had been his shepherd all his life, and of the angel of God who had redeemed him from all evil. It's in Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, that Jacob speaks of him in that way. So through his life and near the end of his life, he matured into a deeper assurance in, amazement of, and thankfulness for God's overflowing mercy to him. And for every single one of us who are believers in Christ now, think about the fact that we have received the fullness of God's mercy and spiritual blessings that are given to us through the blood and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be deepened in our assurance of and amazement of and thankfulness for His great mercy toward us. You know, I made reference just a few moments ago to exhortations that we read of in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Ephesians chapter 5. And there are more exhortations besides those, not only in chapters 4 and 5, but also in Ephesians chapter 6. But it's in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 that the motivation and the reason and the power for obeying all those exhortations is revealed to us. Because it's in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 where the Apostle Paul literally bubbles over with the life-giving and hope-producing mercy and spiritual blessings of God that are in Christ. And we don't have time to go through all of it, but it is an eternal treasure trove of the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Those who know Christ and are trusting Him, we're told we've been chosen of God. We've been adopted by Him. We've been forgiven all of our sin. We've been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been delivered by God's wrath, from God's wrath. We've been made alive in Christ, though we had been spiritually dead in our sins. And myriads of other blessings besides. And so, friend, if you are trusting Jesus Christ, this is your identity. This is your inheritance in Christ. And of course, the converse of that is also true. If you are not trusting Christ, this speaks of your need, because you are yet enslaved and dead in your sin. And unless you repent and receive God's mercy and grace in Christ, you will suffer His wrath for all eternity. So friends, again, the lesson in all of this is that God is to be fully trusted And walking with Him by faith requires step by step vigilance. How is it that God is calling you to walk by faith in Him today? Let me lead us in prayer. Our mighty God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your powerful, eternal, living Word. In all that You've designed for us to hear from You today, may You seal these things in each one of our hearts. May You impart to us a sense of the wonder and the realness of who You are, and of all You've revealed and given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, how weak we are, how vulnerable we are to follow after the flesh and the world. And we need Your help. We're just like Jacob. We experience a great deliverance from You, and then we just act as if You don't even exist. Father, help us, and help us to be those that fully trust You and that walk by faith in You with step-by-step vigilance. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for all You've given us to share in even today. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.